I'll be reading the Bible passage for today, and it's Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, till chapter 4, verse 7. And if you're using the Bible, you'll be page 812. So, Galatians chapter 3, from verse 26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir.
All right. Morning, friends. It's great to see you inside as well as outside. I'd love you to just turn to someone near you and make sure no one's left out and answer this question. Who are you? Go. Who are you? All right. I think that's enough time for some existential discussion, so we'll pull it up there. My suspicion is that there are as many answers to that question almost as there are people in the room. We're all different, aren't we? We're different from our fingertips to our thoughts. And God has made us as individuals with an individual identity. But at this moment in time and at this moment in our culture, the news is that any one of us can take what God has made and reshape it to be almost anything that we want it to be. Human identity is being treated like Play-Doh. It's malleable. It's changeable. You can do with it what you want. From your wardrobe aesthetic to your gender, you can change anything. And that's to say nothing of the way social media allows us to cultivate and portray ourselves in whatever way we want. And while the world calls this freedom, it's interesting when you listen to psychologists and psychiatrists, and they call this the source of profound confusion. Profound confusion because our identity helps us make decisions and know how to behave. And life constantly poses complex questions that require us to make decisions. And for every person walking around with a set of constantly fluid beliefs about who they are and what they're doing, weighing options and making decisions and just doing life becomes nearly impossible. And it's all because who you are and who you think you are and who you want to be profoundly shapes every moment of every day of your life. Now, I'm sure some of us have walked in today and in the world we feel a bit lost. We feel a bit confused about who we are, about what we are supposed to be. And if that's you, I want to say a special welcome to you today. I'm so glad that you found yourself here, because the Word of God that we are going to look at today is going to be a profoundly helpful antidote to the profoundly confusing world we live in. For many, though, you've come in with a measure of solidity. You know who you are and where you're going. And I want to say that today Paul is either going to challenge you or take you deeper, because right here in Galatians 3, Paul shines a beautiful light on human identity. And if you want a sneak peek of where we're headed, well, we're headed in pursuit of the one who is the ultimate human. So let's get stuck in. Have your Bible open on your phone, or for real, some passages will come up on the screen. Better to have your Bible open if you've got it. But what we're going to see this morning is just two things from Galatians 3 into chapter 4. We're going to see our ultimate identity through faith, and then we're going to see together the joy of that identity. So as we start our search for our ultimate identity through faith, Paul begins verse 26 like this. He says, "So." Now, it's really important when you see the word "so" that you actually pause and ask, "What so from what?" And what we know is that Paul here starts sharing conclusions and implications from his one main point that he's been sharing first through the first three chapters of Galatians. He's been underlining again and again, hasn't he, this same thing, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by... I'm glad three people have been listening. That's excellent. Fantastic. All of you at home, I know you were listening. But three people said faith. And it's been no clearer than in chapter 2, verse 16. And here it is. We're going to go two slides on, I think. One more. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith... Just so you know, this verse is written for those moments when you really need to tell your children something. You know, as a parent, great privilege being a parent, but you never have to tell your children things just once so they get it, nor twice. It's at least three times, and then you just pray. But that's what we see in this verse, right? Look at how many times Paul says the same thing. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law... no one will be justified. See what he's saying three times there? Three times. The troublemakers have come into Galatia and they've been saying, no, works of the law, obedience to the law, that's how you really get in with Jesus. And Paul's been saying, no, by faith, no, by faith, no, by faith in Jesus. Paul's been saying, no, 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 and no. He's got to trust Jesus. Forget, you know, adding obedience in some way. Jesus comes and in his death, all your sin is dealt with completely, and you can have complete assurance by faith in Christ. And so in chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul writes, Jesus redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the Holy Spirit. And so with all of that in mind, we come to verse 3:26. Paul takes a deep breath and says, in light of this, therefore, so, and then here it is, our ultimate identity from verse 26. And he says, so, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. He's saying here, if you trust in Jesus, you are united with Jesus by faith, and therefore you are a child of God. Now, my gut feeling on this is that when we hear that we are children of God, is that we can let that reality just pass us by like an hors d'oeuvre at a wedding. Just, you know, it goes past and you think, oh, that's, yeah, it's a thing we know. But there's actually something beautiful here that we need to pause on and ponder. For what being a child of God is, it captures the reality that our God, the God of the universe, is not absent somewhere. The God of the universe is not away somewhere else. The God of the universe is not obscure or ethereal. The God of the universe is not a philosophical idea. He's not some sort of crutch that some people need. No, the God of the universe is Father. The God of the universe has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. And in the Bible, he is relational and real. He's more than a mate. He's more than a friend. He's more than an aunt. He's more than a neighbor or a colleague. He is Father by faith. He has opened his heart to you by faith. He has welcomed you to his table, into his house, through his front door by faith. And he has declared you to be a child of his, in relationship with him, precious and treasured by faith. The Most High King of the universe, who created all and sustains all and can end all, who knows all and has more power than all, he cherishes me. He loves me. And he loves you, and he's drawn near to me and to you, and he wants to be and is by faith in this relationship of love and care with me and with you. Now, I'm privileged to have four awesome children. I'm privileged to have four usually awesome children. Now, they're awesome, and I love them. And all that I have is theirs. And all that I am is theirs. And they only need to call, and I'm there. And friends, how much more the perfect Father who calls you his child? Here is the solid rock upon which your identity is founded. You are a cherished child of God, and all that God has is yours because you are his precious child. And yet, just in these two verses, there's something even more profound that is unfortunately hidden by the new NIV with its predilection to obscure anything masculine. If you're a reader of the old NIV or if you're a reader of the ESV, both still good translations, verse 26 is translated in a very curious way. This is what it says. It says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Now, the language here has nothing to do with men, nothing to do with manliness, and nothing to do with masculinity, but everything to do with Jesus. For as you are in Christ, and baptized into Christ, and clothed with Christ, you are united with Christ, and caught up into Christ by faith, with such a deep union by faith that you are said to be sons. So that when God sees you, he sees you through Christ as his son. If you remember back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul expressed this union reality that we have with God in this way. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." There it is right there, the amazing union that you can say when you look in a mirror, not I, but Christ in me and me in Christ. Paul is here describing the Christian reality that when you totally bank on Jesus for the living of your life, for the salvation of your soul, for your present and your future, you are in Jesus a son. He expresses this in Colossians chapter 3 in this way, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Here's the reality of those who've trusted in Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ. And when God sees you, he sees his son, Jesus. Nothing to do with masculinity, but everything to do with the precious union we have with the ultimate son, whose life you live, who dwells in you, and who you clothe yourselves with. Now, he underlines this in verse 29, as Paul goes on to say, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Now, do you remember last week who Abraham's seed was? Jesus. So somehow you are Jesus, equal as seed, but not just that. He goes on, heirs according to the promise. Who is the heir of God? Jesus. So you are co-heirs with Jesus. Your life is hidden with him in Christ. And you have Jesus, the one who is the fulfillment of all God's promises. And yet there's even more. Because Paul paints an even bigger and more shocking reality here for the Galatians in verse 28. He says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are, there's no distinction when you come into union with Jesus. No one is excluded and all are one in Christ. Now to our ears we say, sure, we believe in the equality of people. But to Jewish ears, verse 28 would have been the most outrageous of the verses here. Many scholars have observed that Jews believed and even prayed a blessing in the first century that is reversed here. And the blessing that many Jews believed and perhaps prayed went like this. Blessed be God that he did not make me a Gentile. Blessed be God that he did not make me ignorant as a slave. Blessed be God that he did not make me a woman. Now, we don't know if verse 28 is a direct response to that prayer or just the attitude that Jewish people had. But either way, Paul is responding to a demeaning classification of humans that places some perhaps in a lesser position with Jesus. And he's saying, no, we are all one. Everyone is welcome at the Lord's table. And everyone can be united with Christ. And everyone is a son through Christ, bearing every treasure that belongs to Christ. So here, friends, is the deeper, more solid rock upon which your identity is founded. You are a cherished son of God in Christ. You are the seed of Abraham. And you are an heir of all that God has with Christ. All that God has for Jesus is yours. Now, Charles Spurgeon, as he reflected on these things in 1861, I preached a sermon and I quote at length his glorious words. He said, thou camest here today from thy toil, and thy bones have scarce forgotten yesterday's weariness, but thou art co-heir with him who rules all heaven. Thou art come here in poverty, and thou wilt go home to a scant meal in a narrow room, perhaps not for us, but let's keep going. But thou art co-heir with him who made the worlds, and by whom all things consist. You have come here weak and feeble, doubting, distrustful, and cast down. But I tell thee, weak though thou be, and in thine own judgment less than the least of all, yet the same hand that wrote Christ, heir of all things, wrote your name with his. Until a hand can be found that can blot out your Redeemer's name, you shall stand and abide forever and ever. Come, lift up thine head, envy no man his dukedom, think no man's princeship worth coveting. Thou art greater than the greatest, for thou art joint heir with Christ. In dignified relationship, thou hast no superior upon the earth. And except those who are joint heirs with thee, thou hast not an equal, since thou art joint heir with Christ. That's your identity. That's who you are. That's a solid rock. The God of the universe. He's got you, and he knows you, and he loves you by faith. In our passage, Paul has something more here, and it is the second thing I want us to look at this morning, and that is the joy of our identity. In two parallel sentences in the start of chapter 4, we see the Trinity at work. First, again, in this objective saving work at the cross, and secondly, in the subjective or relational work of the Spirit. So let's look at verses 4 and 5. This is what Paul writes. He says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." Again, he's declaring here, we are redeemed by Christ's work at the cross and adopted in as sons through Christ with full rights as sons. There's nothing secondary about our place with Jesus. But then look at verse 6 and see the joy of our identity. And he says here in verse 4, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son. And because you are sons, God sent..." And if you're reading this carefully, you get to "God sent," and you sort of feel like you're at that moment in the TV commercials when they go, "But there's more." It's not just that you're made a son. It's not just that you are able to say you are an heir. It's not just that you're not united with Jesus. It's not just that you're adopted in and redeemed, all of which we can see and understand, but all of which I think we can also leave a little bit at arm's length intellectually. And say, "I can see I am all those things. But here is what you also are," that verse 6 says. It says in verse 6, God sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." See, by his Spirit in your heart, the very same Spirit that transforms you and sets you free, as we will see as we progress through Galatians into chapter 5 and 6, you're not only united with God, but your affections are moved from the heart by the Spirit as Jesus' affections were moved. You come to know God as your Father for real by the Spirit, who cares for you and loves you when life is good and when life is hard. And when life is full of hope and when life is clinging by a thread. And it's interesting when we go back and listen to the words on Jesus' lips when his life was hanging by a thread, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14. And Jesus says, Mark writes, going a little farther, Jesus fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." In that moment, we find a moment of deep trust and hope and submission and joy. Joy because his Father knows the moment and his Father loves him in it, and he knows the love of the Father as a treasured, precious son. He's one who cries out to him, "Abba, Father," and he trusts him in that moment. And so too for you, as the Spirit that is in you enables you to cry out to God in the same way, this Spirit does not just reveal truth, but he enables you to cry out and speak and pray and develop an intimacy with God through prayer and through the Spirit being in your heart. And this is the joy of identity. And we don't just rest on theological facts. Christian faith is based on theological facts. We don't stop there. By faith, the Spirit, we are united into an active relationship with God, the God of the universe, who wants to hear our cry and who himself speaks to us daily in the Scriptures. And so we come back to our question, who are you? And Paul summarizes it like this in verse 7. He writes, "You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." You're a son of God through your union with Christ. And as Jesus is Abraham's seed, so are you. And as Jesus is an heir, so are you. And as Jesus cried out, "Abba, Father," so can you. You've been enfolded by faith into the eternal family of God. This isn't just a mere academic theological reality. This is an intimate folding into sonship that grants you the privilege of calling the God of the universe Father. He's adopted you in, drawn you close, and he will never let you go. Yes, that language of Abba is the language of little children with their loving father playing games and talking sweet things, but it's also the language that Jews use for their relationship with fathers that involve both relational intimacy and honorable respect. And a son of God is one who relates to God with both love and with respect, who desires to develop that intimacy with God and yet sits under his authority, under his word, as the one whose hand every good thing flows from. How do you do that? How do you embed and experience this identity as something that is concrete and real and a solid rock in a world of malleable choices? Well, you just do what the Spirit enables us to do in verse 6. You cry out to God. Call out to him. Pray with him. Relate to him. We develop and experience intimacy with God as we pray. Prayer that is trusting and vulnerable in accordance with God's word and promise. A prayer that cries out honestly in hope and expectation. A prayer that calls out longingly for relief in thankfulness for God's care. We develop intimacy as we live in consistent conversation with God as each day progresses. And so instead of wasting time on music or podcasts or something else when you drive, why don't you pray? Don't close your eyes, but just pray. Spend that time in communion with God. When you are washing up, tidying the kitchen, why don't you turn 2GB off and turn God on? When you are mowing the grass or watching your kids mow the grass, pray for them and then pray and keep praying. And when you are watching YouTube again, turn it off and pray. And if you long to check your socials but not to cry out to God, then pray and ask God to change your heart, that indeed his Spirit may cry out from within you, Abba, Father. You may know that relationship. And be assured that God does speak back to you in and through his word, and that as you trust him and learn through that trust that he does care for you and does love you and he is good, there you will find joy. And there you will find a firm foundation, because you have found the Father as he really is, and you found your place as son through Christ. Legalists are led by the law. Hedonists are led by their desires. Materialists are led by their possessions. But sons of God, Christians, we're led by the Spirit. He prompts our actions. He stirs our emotions. He guides our walk with God, and he unites us with God as heirs forever. And as you keep in step with the Spirit, you can be assured that he will lead you perfectly into God's will. So who are you? In a world of confusion and malleable choices, if you trust Christ, you're a son of God. And there is nothing. There is nothing. There is nothing more solid in this world than that. Amen.